We're hiking along one time, and we're going up this one mountain and just working to get to the top of that mountain, and got to what I thought was the top of the mountain and realized that there was another peak behind it, what they call a false summit. And I was greatly discouraged because I was already very tired. My counselor at the time, you can do it. You know, we're all hiking. We took a little break. Got to the point where we realized that there was a peak behind it. So we ended up hiking and we made it to the top of the peak. Well, this morning I want to look at Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. And there is a false summit in this passage. And so realization that this is a good story. Acts chapter 5, 17, we're going to look at it real briefly. It's a very good story, entertaining, got some good drama to it, good moral. But there is a peak behind this story that I feel that a lot of people tend to not climb. And certainly not from pulpits that I've heard often. And so being the fool that I am and trying to promote church decrease, I've decided to go ahead and tackle it. Let's start with prayer. Father, we come before you, and we lay this time in your hands. And we are students. We are your disciples, and we want to understand what you teach us. We want to put it into practice where we're at, God. And I pray that wherever we meet some verse or some movement of your Holy Spirit within us personally, that we would be sensitive to note that. And that, Lord, you call us to change or to call us to grow, that we would be obedient. Lord, we are so grateful that we live in relationship with you and that you are the good shepherd. And I just pray that you would draw us deeper and further up and further in. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, last week we left off talking about hiding your treasures, the Ananias and Sapphira story, as you remember, and how they got struck dead. The contrast that I made between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira, Barnabas was investing within the body of Christ, hiding his treasure in the most precious thing. And we had Ananias, and we talked about the bride of Christ and how the highest goal, the greatest and most important thing on this earth is that bride of Jesus, and how we as a body of Christ are that bride, how we need to contribute it, we need to protect it, we need to encourage it. I included a prayer here by John Eldridge. I don't know if anybody knows John Eldridge. He wrote a book called Wild at Heart. He's written many others. He's down in Colorado. He has a daily prayer for men that I love. My brother-in-law got me on it. And there's this one clause that I wanted to read real quick. It says, "Dear God, holy and victorious Trinity, you alone are worthy of all my worship, my heart's devotion, and all my praise, all my trust, and all the glory of my life. I worship you, bow to you, and give myself over to you in my heart's search for life. You alone are life, and you have become my life. I renounce all other gods, all idols, and I give you the place in my heart and in my life that you truly deserve. I confess here and now that it is all about you, God, and not about me. You are the hero of this story, and I belong to you. Forgive me, God, for my every sin. Search me and know me, and reveal to me any aspect of my life that is not pleasing to you. Expose any agreements I have made, and grant me the grace of a deep and true repentance." And that's only one paragraph. But this idea of idols, if we truly believe that there is one holy God, he requires everything. And anything less than all is just not going to work. And as Christians, that's really hard because that is where the rubber meets the road. Where does Jesus become first in my life with my wife, my life with my children, in my job, in the schools, in my interactions on the telephone, on the internet? Jesus must be first. And the world doesn't like that. The world likes to be number one in our lives. Your boss wants to know why you haven't checked in with him at a certain period of time, or why you want to go home and be with the family, or there's all these questions, and you find the world crowding in. Look at the television. How many people turn on the television when you go home? And it's just constant. There's no empty space anywhere because the world wants to occupy all of your time, all of your energy, and all of your emotions. And it's constantly, it's throwing things at you, constantly. And as a Christian, we need to learn to literally just stop and realize it's not about me. We're going to talk about this in a few minutes, but every advertisement that you see is always how to make you more beautiful, how to make you thinner, how to make you smarter, how to make you richer. Well, the end of the story is it's not about us. Jesus is the hero of the story. And us and our pride so often want to be the main character in this story. And we kind of always want to rewrite our life with Matt as the hero. And that's why I love this prayer, because it just reminds me I'm not the hero. It's all about you. Help me to set aside. Grant me that true repentance. Because it's not our job to muster up repentance. It's not our job. That's a gift of God. When his light comes in, and then he gracefully and gratefully just shows us a sin, and we can then just set it and say, okay, God, you're right. I'm wrong here. So we talked about how Ananias and Sapphira were judged, and then afterwards we talked about judgment within the church, and then we talked about miracles and wonders outside of the church. And this is a picture of Peter, and believers were increasingly added to them to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then, we'll get to the then in a minute. But we talked last week again how that judgment starts in the church. God wants us to be pure and holy and righteous before he can work through us. And that as we become more identified with Christ and who Christ is, the miracles, the wonders, the signs, the transformations, the people being tormented by things are delivered, because God's power can now work in that purity. But as you read here, the disciples have already been warned in chapter 4. You remember this? The man got healed. They called him into the Sanhedrin, and they said, naughty, 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 no more preaching in this man's name. If you do, you're going to be in trouble. And the disciples were like, hey, got to do what we got to do. We can't stop testifying about what we saw. So they come back out. They pray for greater boldness. The Holy Spirit comes upon them again, and they go out, and this is what we see happens. The giving and the generosity of the church, the bride of Christ growing, even though some people were struck dead, the church continues to grow and is greatly respected. And then a high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. At that point, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, or rather the Sadducees, come in. The high priest says, what are you doing? Did we not tell you? So it's interesting to note, it's the sect of the Sadducees, and you'll remember, the Sadducees do not believe in resurrection. So when the disciples are out there preaching the name of Jesus and healing people in the name of Jesus, and people are being healed, and things are going, and the church is growing all in the name of someone who is dead, but they're saying he's not dead any longer. He's alive. And so who gets upset? Like I said, the Pharisees kind of fold out of the story in Acts. Because as soon as Jesus is resurrected, the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection, a lot of them started converting. And we'll see Gamaliel in a few minutes. You see Barnabas, you'll see Paul. But the Sadducees are filled with indignation. They're upset. You know, they're like, everybody's going to leave our group and go to their group. And what are they doing, flaunting our authority? And so they laid hands on the apostles, grabbed them, and threw them in prison. And we read in Acts chapter 5, 19 through 20, but that night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, I want you to know that all the words of this life is really, he's talking about the resurrection life in Jesus Christ. So he's kind of almost thumbing his nose at them once again. And so the next morning, they have to show up in the temple. They've been arrested. They're in prison. And God sends an angel. He's watching over them. We love angels. Everybody loves angels. Who doesn't love angels, right? Everybody loves angels. You know, and telling this story, I wish I could say that every Christian was delivered out of prison. I wish I could say that everybody was delivered from harm. It doesn't happen. I've talked about John the Baptist on several occasions. John gets beheaded. So bad things happen to good people. Angels don't show up and rescue us every single time. I wish they did. It'd be cool. But God is using this in the lives of the Sanhedrin and of the Jews and the apostles, and they're called to go out and preach the gospel with boldness. And so they're arrested, they're thrown in jail, and then an angel comes and lets them go, and they go out the next morning and they start preaching again the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of interesting, huh? Because they were in prison, and now they're out of prison. They were in sin. We're now out of sin. So you have this whole parallel textual that's going on. So when the incorruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that death was written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, Hades, where's your victory? The final prison door has been opened in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is totally awesome. And so they go out, and they're teaching. Now, it's interesting because they get arrested. And now when the high priest and the captain of the guard call in, they're like, okay, bring us those guys. And the guards go off to the prison cell, and they show up, and there's still some guards standing outside the prison cell. They're like, open up that door. Let's get those guys. They're going around the Sanhedrin. And they open up the door, and there's no apostles there. And they come back in, and they're like, they're not in jail any longer. In fact, and somebody comes running in, those guys you arrested last night, they're in the temple courtyard preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ again. And so the scripture says in Acts chapter 5, verse 24, now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. They're suddenly realizing there's a whole lot more to this story than what we originally thought. Now you would think, now this is an opportunity, and it's one of those things that God in his graciousness and his love gives opportunity to people. The high priest, who should have known, granted he's a Sadducee, denies the resurrection, but he should have said, wow, people are being healed. Laymen who were born lame are walking. Prison doors that have guards on them are opening, and these guys are getting out, and they keep on preaching this one message despite the fact that we threatened them. And you would think somebody would say, clue in, clue in, clue in. But they don't. They're angrier. And as we'll see, they eventually whip these guys, and eventually in chapter 6, they're going to start persecuting and killing them because they just can't grasp it. They're so lost. They're so deceived. They're so holding on to their belief that they're not willing to compromise. So they brought them in and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? This is contempt of court, dude. We told you, not last week, stop talking about the name of Jesus. And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I love that. Jerusalem, I mean, how could it not be? Lame men are dancing in the streets. Peter's just got to go to the market to pick up some tomatoes, and people are being healed on the wayside there. Of course Jerusalem is filled with stories because people like good news. People like deliverance. People want to be healed. They want to see the joy. They want to see the love. And statues used to tell you that, hey, there's no resurrection. It's not a very fun message. And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Ah. Now we start seeing some of the things that are going on in the background, right? Because this is the high priest who actually condemned him to death. We read in Matthew 27 where they were actually planning the death of Christ. And Caiaphas tells us, hey, one man should die so that all of Israel will be saved. It was Caiaphas, the high priest, who is talking in this story, who planned the death of Jesus. And so now he's like, you're trying to put this man's blood on us. Well, you remember what happened at the crucifixion when we were at Easter and we talked about this on Good Friday service. Matthew 27:25, it says, when Pilate was wanting to release Jesus, they said, no, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says, I'm washing my hands of this. What did they say? They said, all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Again, what a horrible curse, right? What a horrible thing to invoke upon yourself. And now, the man they thought was dead is alive. And again, I point out, if he had been alive, if he hadn't really raised from the dead, this would have been the time to bring out the body, right? It would have been easy. All the Sadducees would have had to do is like, nope, sorry, here he is. Lies. But they couldn't. They couldn't produce a body. They couldn't produce nothing because the tomb is empty except for some grave clothes. And so here we have the men very upset, and this is a conscience, and I want to take a little sidetrack here and go to Lady Macbeth for a few minutes because it's such a great quote, isn't it? The doctor, this is one of the scenes in Act 5, and Lady Macbeth, if you don't know the story, she actually killed the king, and so now she's wandering in the hallways at night, and the doctor says, what is she doing? Because she's wandering around at night, and the gentlewoman is like, look how she rubs her hands. And the gentlewoman says, it is an accustomed action with her to see him thus washing her hands. I have known her continuing this for a quarter of an hour. Lady Macbeth, yet here's a spot. Doctor says, hark, she speaks. I will set down what comes from her to satisfy my remembrance the more strongly. And then Lady Macbeth says one of the classic lines, right? Out, damn spot, out. I say one, two. Why then? 'Tis time to do it. Hell is murky. Fie, my lord, fie a soldier unafeared. What need we fear who knows it? When none can call our powder account. Yet who would have thought the old man to have so much blood in him? And this problem of Lady Macbeth struggling with her conscience. She has blood on her hands, and she's just trying to wash him out. And there's no way to to wash that blood. The blood's not physically anymore, but that conscious sin of what she's done. And you know, when people have done sins, they just kind of are always trying to rub out that spot. It's like, out, damn spot. I just got to get past the guilt of this. I just got to get past this. And the reality is, there's no amount of washing that you can do that can get rid of the spot. There's only one thing to get rid of the spot, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And the apostles respond to the Pharisees at this point, and it's wonderful. And they say, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And we'll get there. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. And again, any Jew who hears hanging on a tree will read cursed, because a man who hangs on a tree is cursed. So Peter's sending them a message. He doesn't have to spell it all out. He just has to say a couple of key words. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, or rather author of life, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. And they're saying, what, you're trying to put this man's blood on our hands? And the answer is, yeah, well, you kind of wanted it. You did it. But Peter kind of says, look, it, all you have to do is repent, and you'll have remission of sins, because the one thing that actually takes sin away is that blood of Jesus Christ. We can't do it. We can't. Somebody else had a spot. Somebody else took that punishment. Somebody else's blood was shed to wash away the blood of our guilt. And that's a really hard thing, because to reach out and take this hand is an issue of surrender. And it's an acknowledgement that you cannot deal with your sin. I just can't do it. If Lady Macbeth would just have said, I can't do anything, and have come forward and made the confession of killing the king so that her husband could become the next king of Scotland, she would have been a lot better. Call a priest, and she could have gotten everything arranged. But she didn't, and she just struggled at it. And the problem with sin is you don't need anybody to tell you that you sinned, because you know you sinned. In fact, you probably could sit here, and if you wanted to, if you haven't washed it in the blood and really worked at forgetting a lot of these things, sit down and write a notebook full of sins that you've committed in your lifetime. And if you start thinking about it over a period of time, you probably would start feeling guilty. And I've said before, there is a distinct difference between guilt and conviction. Satan wants to make you feel guilty, and guilt is something that pushes us further away from God. Adam and Eve felt guilty, and what did they do? They hid in a bush. They tried to cover themselves up, miscalculating where the origin of their sin was. I'll just get some leaves and cover myself up. And God set forth in Genesis chapter 3 the only way that sin could be dealt with, blood, by him covering it. And not that he wanted to make them feel guilty. Conviction, on the other hand, is something that we all say, wow, I sinned. And conviction has got a drawing power that helps us to realize the only way to deal with this spot is to lift it to God and say, God, I sinned. Will you take this spot away? And he will. So, as a side note, I felt like God wanted me to share that this morning for some particular reason. If you're struggling with guilt somewhere in your life, would you please just surrender it to God and let him wash it? And you don't have to do it. He does it all. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master, Jesus said. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And when that message of repentance came forward, rather than repenting, they were filled with wrath and anger, and they wanted to do away with what was making them feel guilty. And they misplaced their anger once more in the apostles, and all of a sudden they said, the way we're feeling right now has got to be the apostles' fault, and so they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him, and Jesus had already foretold, hey, guess what you're going to get. So they step out for a minute because a man named Gamaliel steps in. We have an unexpected friend in the person of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, as I said, he was a recognized and a renowned rabbi at the time. He actually was the mentor to the apostle Paul when he was Saul. The passage is kind of long. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is of the work of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And so he says, look, guys, we've had these Messiah wannabes rise up for hundreds of times. You know, just within my own brief history, I can remember two cases. And if this is a man thing, it's going to come to naught. But if this is God, don't get in its way. And so the council listens to him, and they call him in, and they're like, fine, we're going to let you go, and they give him 39 lashes. And then comes one of those great things. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house did they not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ. They continued, and they walked out after being flogged, rejoicing. Can you imagine? Their backs are bloody, they're probably a little sore, and there's just a little bounce to their step. And they were rejoicing to have suffered the shame of Christ. Wow, I wish the church would wake up on that one. Do you hear me? We're sometimes so ashamed of being counted a Christian. We duck our head. Do you believe in God? Well, yeah, I believe in God. Doesn't everybody believe in God? And there was your opportunity to speak out about Jesus Christ, but you kind of dodged it. And these men were proud. In fact, the verse says they rejoiced, which is a strange word, in suffering shame, counted worthy to suffer shame. I think the church as a whole has nowadays become more shameful and not wanting to suffer that. It's interesting because we heard Martin Luther King's interview on Meet the Press, and one of the things he said was what? To know if somebody really is standing up for an unjust law, they're willing to suffer the time. They're willing to go to jail for it. They're not going to all of a sudden defy the law. They're willing to pay that price. And these men were willing. They submitted to that. They didn't go out and grab swords and go back and kill the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. They submitted, but they didn't submit to what the law told them to do, did they? They went out, and what did they do? They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And church grows, and it grows, and it grows. So that's really Acts chapter 5. I mean, it's a great story, isn't it? It's, you know, encouraging as a believer. There they are. They're so brave, so bold. They're preaching the gospel. And I want to point out another thing. The reason they couldn't stop preaching is because they saw it. They saw a dead man rise. They saw a dead man walking. You couldn't make them change their testimony because they were just telling people what they saw and what they heard. Which is one of the reasons I think the church today is so weak in its witness is because the church hasn't seen. And so when we start pressing somebody on their faith, they don't have an eyewitness or an eye-hearing account that they can give. The best they can do is, well, I go to church on Sunday and the songs are really kind of fun and we clap our hands and we hear a good message that tells me how to live my life better, and then I go home, and then when somebody threatens that person's life or somebody threatens that person's job, well, sure, you can compromise on that because really, what are you giving up? But if you had really seen or really known a risen Lord who conquered death, and you knew that you knew that you knew, you can't compromise on that. Charles Colson, who was part of the whole Watergate scandal, said, one of the reasons I know that the gospel is true is because when we did the Watergate scandal, when we broke into the Watergate to steal the secrets from what's-his-name's camp during Nixon's years, we couldn't keep the secret in amongst ourselves. We were like suddenly like everybody was jumping trying to make a deal. He's like, if this wasn't true and this had been a conspiracy, these guys would have given it up early on. But 200, 300, 400, 2013 years later, people are still dying over this name. And yet you can walk into a school in Pinedale and look at a Christian student and say, hey, do you believe in Jesus? Well, you know, I go to church. And yet people are dying in Chad and dying around the world because of their confession in this name. What's the difference? The difference is somebody knows and somebody doesn't know. So this is not an exercise about be a better Christian. This is an exercise about getting to know God. Get to know God and be known by God. in that secret and in that quiet place, because that is where the foundation gets built. That's where your testimony stands or falls. Like I said, you get to this, and we could stop there. Great sermon, 25 minutes in, we're done. Sorry. Because this passage is one that is very problematic. It deals at the heart of the issue of civil disobedience. And I want to address some things, and I'll tell you right now, I unabashedly, Mary, stole things from the Truth Project, because you'll recognize them. I unabashedly, this project we're doing in the high school, the seminary, I unabashedly stole some of their stuff. There's some really good stuff in here, but this is an issue I think the church needs to deal with today, because we're getting to that point where we are going to be told not to preach in the name of Jesus, and I want people to know what to do. Martin Luther King, in that interview that we saw, I don't know if you're able to follow it. Sometimes that southern accent is a little difficult for some of us, but one of the quotes he had in there was, "We have a moral obligation to disobey unjust laws, because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as cooperation with good." That's a heavy statement. "Now, when one breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust, he must do it openly. He must do it cheerfully. He must do it lovingly. He must do it civilly, not uncivilly. And he must do it with a willingness to accept the penalty. Any man who breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust and willingly accepts the penalty by staying in jail in order to raise the conscience of the community on the injustice of the law is at that moment expressing the very highest respect for law." Martin Luther King is a controversial figure. Who would have thought 2013 a church in Pinedale, Wyoming would be reading and taking notes about a Martin Luther King? Because he's one of those radical elements that we like to put down. But it's funny, that, isn't it? He quotes the Boston Tea Party. And in recent years, the Tea Party has become a very big code word in conservative America, hasn't it? So as he mentioned in his little interview there, there is a series of examples of people being disobedient to civil authorities. Jochebed and the Jewish midwives, you'll remember, they were commanded by Pharaoh to put to death all the Jewish young boys because they got scared that there were too many men being born. And they were afraid of a rebellion taking place in Egypt, and so they killed. And Jochebed and the Jewish midwives said, no, life is important. We're not going to kill. Pre-abortion issues here. She preserved their lives, and one of the people that got to benefit from that was Moses, huh? And we know where that goes. The next person is the soldiers of Israel and Jonathan. Jonathan's father, Saul, made a command. Anybody who eats this day, he's pursuing his enemies, anyone who eats this day must die. And Jonathan, not aware of this vow that Saul had made, reached out and took some honey and tasted it, and it gave him energy, and he's all excited to go off and do battle. And the soldiers are like, oh my gosh, your father has ordered not to do that. And Jonathan's like, my dad, what's he thinking? If we could have all stopped and had a little bit of honey, look how much stronger we would be. And so the end of the day comes, and Saul has to, he finds out that Jonathan did this, and so he's going to put Jonathan to death. And the soldiers say, no, you're not. And they refused. And Saul, wisely, because there are several thousand men with swords standing in front of him, said, okay, we'll let him live. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know the story. King Nebuchadnezzar builds a golden statue, says, hey, everybody's got to bow down and worship this statue. You know, and it was a statue of him, got to worship him. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, friends of Daniel, come along and they say, no, we're not bowing down. And he gives them another chance. He said, look, I'm going to give you one more chance, because they were like governors in this country. I'll give you one more chance. We're going to sound the trumpet, and there you are. Just bow down. Just bend your head. Just duck. And they said, no. And they got thrown into the fiery furnace. And the scripture tells about that when even the soldiers they stoked it up seven times hot, and they picked him up, and the soldiers who were throwing him into the furnace actually got killed because the fire was so hot. And then Nebuchadnezzar looks in, and there's a fourth person in there, and he looks at him and goes, did we toss three or four in there? Oh, we only threw three. Why am I seeing four? Again, wouldn't it be awesome if there was that fourth presence in the fiery furnace? I think there is. There's always that fourth presence, but we don't always come out of the fire. Just as a heads up. Next person, Daniel. Oh, yeah, everybody knows this story. Hey, stop praying. Some of Daniel's enemies were very upset because Daniel's getting greater power, so they had a little political diplomacy and got the king to pass a law that you couldn't pray to anybody except him for a period of time. And Daniel, did he close his windows and pray in secret? No. And that's what I want to point out again. This is kind of going in. They boldly held their testimony. He left his windows open. The enemy just had to look in through the window and say, yep, there he is. He's bowing down and praying to Jerusalem again. Boom, we got you. Throw him into the lions. Well, he lives. And Nebuchadnezzar comes out and says, wow, there is a God. He's a great God. We're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in a few minutes. Another person, John Bunyan, got thrown in. One of the greatest books ever written, Pilgrim's Progress, was written while he was sitting in a prison cell. William Tyndale, burned at the cross for translating the Bible into vernacular English. They chased him down. The state, the church, we will not have the Bible written in English. It must remain in Latin. And then the Boston Tea Party. I threw that in there just because Martin Luther King mentioned it. So we have a lot of examples. This is an 1828 Webster's Dictionary definition of politics. I want you to read this. This is kind of crazy, huh? Politics, noun, the science of government, that part of ethics which consists in the regulation and government of a nation or state for the preservation of its safety, peace, and prosperity, comprehending the defense of its existence and rights against foreign control or conquest, the augmentation of its strength and resources, and the protection of its citizens and their rights, with the preservation and improvement of their morals. Politics as a science or as an art is a subject of vast extent and importance. It's a bad word nowadays, isn't it? 150 years, 180 years later. But they were there for the augmentation and the preservation and the improvement of morals. In the early days, government was seen from a whole different light because we understood that civil authority was required. Paul writes in Romans 13, 1 through 7, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, I want you to remember, he wrote this during the reign of Nero. Paul dies at the hands of Nero, as many do other Christians. And he goes on and gets worse. And yet, this is what he writes in the midst of this. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you will also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so we find several things going on in this passage that I want to highlight. One, as we see that Christians are subject to the civil authority to pay taxes, respect, and honor. Which is why you hear me say it from the pulpit. We cannot talk about Obama with derogatory language, ladies and gentlemen. I'm sorry if you have a problem with him, but you need to honor and respect that office. And people who don't are being unscriptural. Does that mean we can't oppose him? Oh no, we can oppose him. We can oppose policies. But we don't make it personal, because when you make it personal, you're crossing a line. The purpose of the authority is to punish evil and condone good, the passage tells us. Thus, and this is where the key comes in, authority must be able to know the basis for discerning between good and evil. When an authority, the civil authorities can judge between good and evil, then they can condone good and they can punish evil. But if they start redefining things so that now good is evil and evil is good, you're having some conflicts. So we see that there are several spheres of influence and governance that God has ordained. And I want you to understand, God ordained civil magistrates. He ordained civil authorities. He wanted rulers over his people. He made them to be there, and he said to respect them, because in respecting them, they are delegated. And if you don't respect them, you're not respecting the person who delegated. So this whole aspect of delegated authority is very important here. But there's several other spheres. And this is one of the things that we studied in our seminary class. We studied the state, the family, God and man, community, church, labor, and all of these have a sphere of influence. In particular, because we're looking at the state right now, we see that the structure of the state is that God is over the civil magistrate. He is also over the citizens. I don't know if you can read it very clearly. And the civil magistrate is over the citizens. So at the end of the day, there can be a conflict because God can tell them to do one thing and the civil magistrate can tell them to do something. And this is where the just and unjust laws come into question. Because there will be a point in some time where God has commanded something to be done by the citizens, and the civil magistrate may not want that to be done. Am I losing you yet? It's kind of like a college course, isn't it? Kind of, sorry. But it's important because I think we're kind of on the verge of some of these things going on. And so I'm not going to go through all these verses, but, you know, the whole verses on the upper right show how God established civil magistrates. The verses on the lower right talk about God's orders for us to obey the civil magistrates. And then obviously the verses on the far left are all the verses that talk about obeying God. Sadly, things are changing, as we know. What happens when the state steps out of its role? This is a story when King Saul loses a kingdom in 1 Samuel 15. I don't know if you remember the story. There was a big battle going on with the Philistines. Samuel said, I'll show up at the time of the evening sacrifice. Wait until I get there. Saul's all concerned because, man, all the men are getting nervous in the battle. The Philistines are looking pretty mean, and Samuel's not there yet. Gosh, he's running late. He wasn't late yet, but you know how we do that with God sometimes? Kind of like it's almost 5 o'clock. He said he'd be there at 5 o'clock, and it's almost 5, and he's not here yet. Well, he said he'd be there at 5, right? So chill out. Saul didn't chill out. Saul builds an altar, makes a sacrifice, and as it's being consumed in the fire, clock sounds, and lo and behold, Samuel shows up, and he's like, what are you doing? This is the role of a priest, not of the king. You are told very clearly what the king should do and what the priests will do, and you are stepping outside of your bounds. And Saul gets all upset, and eventually Samuel says, you're going to lose the kingdom. And Saul reaches over and grabs Samuel to bring him back, says, no, don't leave me, and rips the robe that Samuel is wearing. And Samuel looks at him and says, just as the kingdom, my robe is ripped, the kingdom will be ripped out of your hand, and you'll be left with just a fragment, and then you're going to lose it all. King Uzziah was a good king, 2 Chronicles. And he goes in, and he's all happy, and he's doing some really great things for God, and he decides to go into the temple and offer a sacrifice of incense on the altar. And the priests are like, no, sorry, no king's allowed in the Holy of Holies. Can't come in here. He's like, I'm king. If you got a problem, talk to the soldiers. And he's walking over there, and he's burning his incense, and suddenly leprosy breaks out on his face. God himself is like, bam. And it's great because at that point, the priests are like, get him out of here. And they rush over and they grab him and they carry him. He's realizing what's going on and he's rushing out. And he's one of those kings, and it actually causes a problem in chronology of kings, because he gets stuck in a house all by himself. He's this leprous king, and his grandson has to become king, and they co-reign for a while. And actually, it's one of those great things, for what it's worth as a side note. A lot of people say they look at the chronology of the kings and they're like, oh, wait a second, the Bible's all messed up because the kings aren't lining out. Well, it's because of this king. Actually, this is one of the things, because he's actually co-reigning at the same time in a palace hidden away because he's a leper. He can't come out. But God said, no, you don't get to step into the state or into the church. Another one, the two that we mentioned already, the golden statue with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the lower left. And then later on, Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, God's working in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Nebuchadnezzar, what an awesome example of God intervening. If only God would do the same in our leaders, right? And he gets this dream about, hey, I was up on top of this roof one day, and I saw things, and all of a sudden this voice from heaven comes down and says, you're going to be struck like a beast and eat with the beasts and drink with the beasts, and you're going to become a beast because you've decided that all this kingdom is of your own making. And he has this dream, and he doesn't fully understand it, and Daniel comes along and interprets this dream and says, look it, you've got to recognize who has given you this authority, who has given you this function, who is blessing you. And Nebuchadnezzar's nodding his head and is like, okay. A year later, he's up on top of his palace looking out at the great city of Babylon and says, look at this wonderful kingdom I have built. And suddenly the voice from heaven speaks, you will be dumb like a beast for a series of years and for a period of time. And he gets struck down and he wanders. And it's actually historically, again, you can look back in the books, Nebuchadnezzar disappears for a period of time. His son takes over, and then Nebuchadnezzar comes back into the story again because he got struck as a beast. He couldn't talk, couldn't think. He kind of just wandered around, let his hair grow, his fingernails grow. That's always a great picture from Mr. Blake there. God is saying, no, you have to recognize from whence this authority comes, from whence the blessings come. So the state can step out of its role. This is a man named Carl Rogers, and I throw this in here because modern America has now... Carl Rogers was actually an influential American psychologist and among the founders of the humanistic approach to psychology, the idea that we are the end-all and be-all. And so he writes, for myself, though I am very well aware of the incredible amount of destructive, cruel, malevolent behavior in today's world, from the threats of war to the senseless violence in the streets, I do not find that evil is inherent in human nature. experience leads me to believe that it is cultural influences which are the major factor in our evil behaviors. Now, this is important. I know that doesn't seem kind of, seems like I'm going off on a little tangent here. It's an important tangent because where is evil located? If evil is located, as the Bible teaches us, within the heart of man because of his unrepentant heart, because of our Adamic nature, and that we need Jesus to have that sin forgiven, then we know where to go to get that dealt with. If we do not believe that man is inherently evil, then where does evil come from? Because if you deny God, and essentially it's this idea of a box, that if there's no, if everything is inside that, everything that exists is inside this box and there is no God, they have no other place to find evil. Evil has to come from someplace inside of this box. Because it couldn't be sin, because there is no God and there's no absolute truth, no absolute righteousness. So it's not that. Where is it? So he says, it's the cultural influences which are the major factor in our evil behaviors. Now, you listen to this and you want to say, and what makes culture other than people? I mean, you know what I mean? It's like this circular logic that you sit there and you read these things and you watch these things and you're like, come on, Carl, who makes culture except men? So where does evil come from? Men. Another man by the name of Abraham Maslow. Anybody know him? If you're a school teacher, chances are you know who he is, because Maslow's hierarchy of needs is a very key thing in the education of our students. Very key. As far as I know, we don't just have any intrinsic instincts for evil. If you think in terms of basic needs, instincts, at least at the outset, are all good. Careful study of instincts will provide the values we need by which better societies can evolve. Since this inner nature is good or neutral rather than bad, it is best to bring it out and to encourage it rather than to suppress it. If it is permitted to guide our life, we grow healthy, fruitful, and happy. Sick people are made by a sick culture. Healthy people are made possible by a healthy culture. Again, you want to beg the question, well, culture is made up of people. But if you're saying that the that everybody's intrinsic desires are good, then the pedophile should be allowed to do what he wants to do. By his logic, that intrinsic expression of who he is, his nature cannot be bad. And so he developed this whole hierarchy of needs. He was an American psychologist, best known, and is predicted and predicated in fulfilling innate human needs and priority, culminating in self-actualization. The lowest needs, as you know, are getting food and water and sex and sleep. Then we need to make sure that we're safe. And then at that point, get family, and if we can get a family and people like us, then we need to start feeling good about ourselves. But finally, we have to have self-actualization. We have to fulfill everything in ourselves, which sounds a whole lot like, and the serpent said to Eve, you will not surely die, for God knows, and then the day you eat of your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. That's what self-actualization is. Self-actualization is somehow or another you get to become a God. Say, oh, Johnny can't do bad because there's no evil anywhere in Johnny. Johnny's just trying to find his self-actualization. And my role and my responsibility is to help Johnny to find who he is. Let Johnny express himself. Scripture says a whole lot different than that. But it goes further, and this is where we're going to close. Hegel, the universal is to be found in the state. The state is the divine idea as it exists on earth. We must therefore worship the state as a manifestation of the divine on earth and consider that if it is difficult to comprehend nature, it is harder to grasp the essence of state. The state is the march of God through the world. So if I tell you that the problem is not people, the problem is culture, and the only way to make a better culture is to what? Get the state bigger and more involved. So we take God out of the picture, and now the state becomes mom and dad. The state grows in its influence and starts taking over and getting involved in all the other spheres because God's no longer in that picture. Who's left? The state, because the state is that arm that can actually mold and shape the behavior. And then we get into things where it's no longer God and state, God and man, it's now state and man. And we have government and state involved in marriage and education and wages and poor and the ethics. And now the state is defining all of these things. And they will mold and shape the culture because we want to get rid of evil. And so they are shaping and doing everything that they can within their power to take greater and greater authority. Now, what do you think would oppose the state? If the state's desire is to become the divine, QED, the divine, God himself, is now the actual opponent of the state. And so when we actually get rid of God out of the state, what happens? 118 million people died in godless states. Without God, there is no longer an absolute good from which the civil authorities can govern justly. And now, when the highest goal is self-actualization, man replaces God. And every example of any society or any state that we see within the world today, and we can go back, you see the numbers, whenever they try to push God out of the picture and define morals, define values, and make it so that the state becomes the key, what happens? 118 million people die from godless states. Because you're getting in the way of my self-actualization. If my self-actualization is to kill 20 million people, step out of the way, or rather lie down and make it easier for me. If my self-actualization is to abuse young girls, get out of my way and let me do what I've got to do. You see what I'm saying? It gets frightening when you start going down that road. Edward Gibbons, he wrote a book way back when, called The History and Decline of the Fall of the Roman Empire. It's a very long series. I didn't actually have to read it, thankfully. And he lists five attributes of Rome before its fall: a mounting love of show and luxury, an obsession with sex, freakishness in the arts masquerading as originality, enthusiasms pretending to be creativity, and an increased desire to live off of the state. Anybody recognize anything going on? So we see that actually this is something that's not new. I want you to understand this. There is nothing new under the sun. There isn't. You can go back, and this is why they say if you don't learn history, you're doomed to relive it, because we have to learn from our past. And we see this going on over and over in all the different empires thousands of years back. And guess what? It's the same process. Because you know what? Satan really only has one bag of tricks. And he can put new cosmetics on it and give it a new vocabulary word. And if possible, he can put it in another language and make it a little flashier. The internet's been really good for him, because we can do that. And we can make things go faster and faster the way things go. But the reality is, there ain't nothing new in Satan's bag of tricks. And it's the same old, same old, same old. And yet, some reason or another, Christians don't lock into this, and we don't hold on to certain truths, and we get lazy, and we get comfortable, and we like it when the state gives me money for this, and we like it when I can do that, and we like certain comforts that we have. I mean, what were to happen if the world stock market really did crash today? What would happen? Do you know where your food and your heating would come from? The people most likely sitting in this room. And so one of the things, this whole concept of the separation of church and state is so false. It's in the Constitution, the church and the state got to be separate. It's not there. And the reason there is even discussion of separation of church and state, y'all know this, but you need to know it if you don't know it, is to protect the church from the state, not to protect the state from the church. And so it's been twisted. And if you go back, I challenge you, go back and try to find some really good historical novels, or not novels, but books, history books, written in the 1800s. Look at basic stories of the Pilgrims or the founding of our country, and then go and read a textbook that our kids are reading today. It's changing. Someone is going on and just changing a statement here, rewording a word there. And now we have whole other concepts of what our country or what history is based on, because we're slowly removing these things out. And it's only been 200 years for our country, folks. And so I want to say something, that there is something called New Testament political theory. Because sometimes we want to say church and state, oh, churches can't be involved in politics. But if we say that politics is the improvement of people's morals, who should be involved? God. Who represents God on the earth? Us. Who should be telling people what good and what evil is? The Bible. Not based on what my self-actualization theory is, but based on what the Word teaches me, based on the character that I see in Jesus Christ. So when the apostles step before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin says, you will stop preaching in the name of Jesus because you are filling the streets of Jerusalem with this doctrine of yours, they can't say, all they can say is, who should we obey, God or men? Judge for yourselves. We've been taught that democracy is the counterbalance against anarchy and tyranny, haven't we? This whole concept of we need to have democracy in all these nations, that's how we're going to fight the anarchy. If the Vietnamese would just accept American democracy, the country would have been better. if the Africans, because democracy is the savior of the world. That's what's going to balance the anarchy and the tyranny? No. The thing that balances anarchy and tyranny is Christ and the lordship to Christ, because now we recognize there is a Lord of Lords, there is a King of Kings who does give a final law, and everybody must be submitted to that. And what does he tell us to do? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And in Ecclesiastes 12:13, we read here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. When we are being pushed, self-actualization, do what makes you happy. Scripture says, don't do what makes you happy. Put to death the desires of the flesh. You want to go home and crash on the couch instead of calling up your neighbor and inviting him over dinner? It's much easier that way, isn't it? Hey, I just couldn't get my act together, so I just couldn't make it to Bible study tonight. I was busy doing something. Couldn't come to prayer this week because, well, something came up. It's amazing how these things come up when there's kingdom things on the line. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10 tells us, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are put off all these things. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Put them out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The gospel message is to deny yourself, is to submit to the living God. And so when we look at the apostles and they're standing before the Sanhedrin, who could have put them to death, could have if it hadn't been for Gamaliel, and thank God for friends in unexpected places. But we have to, as a community, remain faithful to our witness. And the witness comes down to one principal fact. Jesus rose from the dead. It's radical. It shakes and shatters every false philosophy, and it puts to rest this lie, there's nothing outside of this box. Because there is. His name is Jesus. It's God. And we're all made by him, and he's in charge of everything. And as Christians, we're called to confess that and make that. But I want to point out, and I just want to kind of sort of close with these thoughts. Now, I don't want to set before you a list of things that you need to do this week. That is not my intention. I think there's a ton of things you need to do this week. Don't get me wrong. Honestly, I think as Christians, there's a lot of things we need to step up and do, because we, in our laziness, are allowing the church to be pushed back further and further in a corner. I want everybody to realize the highest goal is to know God and be known by God, to walk in that relationship with him where you are not under the conviction or the guilt of some sin, but you're walking in freedom. We ought to obey God rather than men. And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Because the state and the world around us doesn't want us to obey somebody outside of them. It's a conflict. And the only way you're going to stand that fight is if you know God. We're going to close with a song, and then I'm going to close with prayer. Well, we're going to sing a song, and then I'm going to close with prayer after that.
Father, we just come before you, and we do. We desire to walk out of here in your love. And I pray, Father, that if there is anyone here who is not in that relationship with you, that can know that their sins have been forgiven, that, Father, that spot has been washed. I pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would lead them into that knowledge, the deliverance and the remission of their sins, that they would know the power of your life, Jesus, mm-hmm. and that resurrection, what it means over its dominion over sin. Father, as we go out, I pray you help us to remember the message of the cross, that we would realize that we are called to die to ourselves, to love those you love, to serve as the way you serve. And I pray, Father, that as we go out, that we would resist evil, that we would stop cooperating and compromising, Father, in those principles that we know to be wrong. I pray that we as a church would stand for truth, that we would stand for justice, and that we would defend the weak. And show your mercy, Father. And that, God, we pray that your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.